We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 today in Deuteronomy chapter 19. This is the Holy Word of God. When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself, and divide into three parts the territory of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in times past. As when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not worthy of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Now if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three. Lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus blood guiltiness be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there, and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Amen. When it's pouring buckets outside, and you race from your car to your house with no umbrella, when you finally get inside, it's a refuge. When you're skiing and a big snowstorm starts and you finally get into the warm ski lodge, it's a refuge. When you're in an earthquake and you get under that strong, sturdy table, it's a refuge. When a strange person is following you and you run into the police station, it's a refuge. When you're stuck behind enemy lines and you're a soldier stuck behind enemy lines and a helicopter comes and takes you away back home, it's a refuge. But you get the idea. We all know the idea of a refuge. We've all needed a refuge at some point in our life, different refuges at different times. And when the threat's the most real, when the threat's the most dangerous, that's when we want a refuge more than ever. Well, today we look at a passage about three cities of refuge that are going to be established in Israel, in the Promised Land. Now, we talked about the cities of refuge earlier when we were going through Deuteronomy, back in chapter 4. Back in chapter 4, we saw God had Israel establish three cities of refuge east of the Jordan River. If you remember the context of Deuteronomy, the people are sitting east of the Promised Land, east of the Jordan River. They've already taken hold of that land, and they're about to enter into the Promised Land proper, west of the Jordan River. And so God had them already establish three cities of refuge on the east side, and now they're being told when they go into the west side, into the Promised Land proper, to establish three more cities of refuge. Well, today we're going to think further about the details here about these cities of refuge. We're going to think about their purpose and about their application for us in the New Covenant. Well, let's begin by thinking about the purpose of them in the Old Covenant. Essentially, these cities, they provide protection. They provide due process in the Old Covenant for the person who unintentionally killed someone. The law distinguished in the Old Covenant between unintentionally killing someone and between that and premeditated murder. You can think of an analogy in our own civil law. You have things like manslaughter versus varying degrees of murder. Well, we make distinctions today. They made these distinctions back then between the unintentional killing and the premeditated murder. For Israel, the person who murdered intentionally, they received the death penalty. We've read that here. But the passage also shows that the person who unintentionally killed someone, that they didn't deserve the death penalty. And yet, back then, if you killed someone, whether it was intentional or not, the avenger of blood was supposed to go after you to make sure justice was served in that particular situation. We see that avenger of blood mentioned in verse 6. Now, the word avenger in verse 6 is actually the literal word for redeemer. Or you might even translate it as kinsman redeemer. If you're familiar with the book of Ruth, this is the same word that's describing Boaz in the book of Ruth, as the kinsman redeemer of Ruth. Now, obviously, Boaz wasn't doing any avenging of blood in that situation. And yet, Boaz, as a close relative, was looking to make things right in the family. Well, similarly here, this avenger of blood, the redeemer of blood, they were responsible for rising up as a close family member, making sure justice was served when this close family member was killed. Now, the avenger of blood wasn't supposed to just take the law into their own hands. They were actually supposed to work within the judicial system. It's what we see here. In fact, we also see that back in Numbers chapter 35. The details we have here about the cities of refuge are really just a summary of the cities of refuge. Back in Numbers 35 was the original legislation. We get a lot more principles of the cities of refuge in Numbers 35. We're not going to read that today, but I'm going to mention a few of them to help give us some background of how these cities operated in the Old Covenant. Basically, though, if you read Numbers 35, you see that it was the job of the avenger of blood to bring the accusations. They would accuse the person who killed the family member. They would bring these accusations. Presumably, the avenger of blood would bring witnesses to testify in the situation. And of course, if the person was found guilty of intentional murder, that's when the avenger of blood would be the first person to execute the punishment of death. They'd get to flip the switch, so to speak. They'd be the ones first executing the individual. That's basically what you see in verse 12, describing the process in a short summary. Now, of course, when you read this passage, when you read especially verse 6, you realize this might not always be easy for the avenger of blood to do. You know, giving due process to someone you think just murdered, one of your closest relatives, it's probably not what's on your mind at the time. If you think someone murdered your close family member, you're probably not thinking how to protect all their rights. And in the heat of the moment, in the rage, in the passion, you might go and take matters fully into your own hands. And so the law provided these cities of refuge. It was these cities that helped provide this due process. And of course, they also provided a place of ongoing refuge for the person who unintentionally killed someone. See, basically, if you unintentionally killed someone, you'd have to flee to these cities. Once you got there, you would be protected from the avenger of blood. At least until a proper trial could happen. Maybe you only claim to have unintentionally killed someone. So you would flee to one of these cities, claim protection, and then a trial would happen and your innocence or guilt would be proved in that process. But of course, if after the trial you were found guilty not of unintentionally murdering or unintentionally killing someone, but actually premeditated murder, then you'd be still receiving the death sentence. That's the principle we see in verse 13. The person who flees to these cities, but is really someone who actually premeditated in their murder, they get the death penalty. It says in verse 13, "Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel." So realize, these cities did not provide a refuge ultimately for the person who intentionally murdered. Their refuge was only for the person who unintentionally killed someone. There was no refuge in that case for the unintentional murder. If you did intentionally murder, you'd be extradited, you'd be tried, ultimately found guilty and killed. So the real refuge of these cities was for the unintentional killer. if you unintentionally killed someone. You see an example of an unintentional death in verse 5. If you read the Numbers 35 passage, it actually brings out several other examples. And when you read all the different examples, you get the idea here that this is someone who unintentionally killed someone because of their negligence in one way or another. That there's some way the death could have been avoided on your part. You can read over the Numbers 35 cases maybe afterward and get some more background on this. But you didn't intend to kill the person is the point. And so in that situation, the person could find protection from the avenger of blood in these cities. They wouldn't be allowed to be put to death. See, the principle here is in verse 10, lest innocent blood be shed. The person, though unintentionally having killed them, is still not guilty to have been put to death himself, because it was unintentional. That would be shedding innocent blood for him to be put to death in that situation. It would be wrong for the avenger to put him to death in that situation. Of course, this didn't mean that the person was without fault, without any sort of punishment. Though the city of refuge protected the person, it was at the same time also sort of prison or even exile. Numbers 35 says that once you entered that city of refuge as someone who unintentionally killed someone, you had to remain there all the way until the death of the high priest. So if you unintentionally killed someone, you'd make it to these cities as quick as you can. And once you were there, you had to stay there until the high priest died. That could be a long time. Might be the rest of your life. Though you didn't intend to kill the person, you still had a sense of responsibility in this. And these cities then provided refuge, but also sort of exile or asylum in the process. In fact, Numbers 35 says that if you ended up leaving the city, you'd be fair game for the avenger of blood to put you to death. It also says in Numbers 35 that no matter what, you couldn't get out of this. You couldn't bribe your way out. You couldn't pay your way out to be able to leave the city of refuge early. You had to stay there until the death of the high priest. The high priest's death essentially served as a sort of atonement in that case. When the high priest died, it was like his sin of the unintentional killing was atoned for. So if you were the person who unintentionally killed someone, when you ended up in this city of refuge, you were separated from your inheritance. You were separated from your inheritance in the promised land. Think of the spiritual picture in that situation where the promised land, this inheritance is so important in the promised land, so important that our passage goes on to say you're not to move the boundary markers. It needs to be preserved because this was God's gift of blessing to each family in the land. But you weren't allowed to enjoy it if you were in this city of refuge. You were, in a sense, in exile. We'll think more of the spiritual application there at the end of our sermon. And so the city would spare your life in one sense, but it was also a form of punishment and reproach in another sense. Now, that's a summary then of these cities and how they worked. Now, I mentioned that this already was described in Numbers 35. There we find a lot more detailed legislation about the cities of refuge. What that means is that this passage in Deuteronomy is not just a repeat of that same passage back in Numbers. It's not just a shorter repetition of the same information. If it was, actually, it would be of limited value because we could just go back to Numbers 35 and find out more detail. But right here, when we read this passage, we realize that Moses has a special point in bringing all of this up. He's got a special concern that he wants to emphasize at this point in Israel's history. See, Moses is really calling them to make sure they facilitate justice once they get into the promised land. You see, the unique emphasis in this passage is that these cities need to be easy to get to. That the people need to provide quick access to these cities. That's really the unique contribution of this passage in Deuteronomy in terms of the cities of refuge. You see, we note already three cities were set up east of the Jordan River. Now when they cross over the Jordan, Moses is telling them they need to set up three more cities. That's verse 2. And then he goes on, he says, if your nation grows geographically, if the territory is enlarged, then you need to set up even three more cities. That's verse 9. The point is, the cities needed to be easy to get to. The three that existed east of the Jordan were great for those people, but if you lived west of the Jordan, you weren't going to be able to get there very quickly. That's the same if the nation grew in terms of size. That if it grew so big that the cities were no longer easy to get to, they needed to set up more cities. You see the point in verse 3. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land that the manslayer may flee there. You see, these cities not only had to be easy to get to, but they had to help make them easy to get to. They had to allocate them geographically in proportionate ways. They shouldn't all be up in the north. What about the people in the south? They need to be spread out. And then they need to have roads connecting them to make it easy for the people to get to these cities. And so this is really the unique contribution of this passage. That not only is it describing the cities of refuge again, we can go back to Numbers 35 for that, but it's telling them that now that they're entering the promised land, they need to help facilitate this process. These cities need to be set in such a way that they're easy to get to, easy to be used. If the purpose of these cities is to provide protection and due process, it won't help. It won't accomplish that goal if you can't get to them. And so they needed to be evenly spaced out. They needed roads to be able to access them. By the way, this is as a side note here, a part of the way you tackle a parallel passage. If you've got two passages in Scripture that are talking about the same subject and much of the content is the same, it's helpful to ask, what are the differences? And it's often the differences between the two parallel passages that help bring out the specific emphasis of the passage you're studying. That's what we're doing here in Deuteronomy. The Numbers 35 passage and this passage are very parallel, but when we study them and compare the differences, we realize Moses has a special interest here now in the context of the promised land, of the people of finally about to enter into the promised land. So this is the real exhortation of the passage. Israel needed to facilitate justice, facilitate due process through these cities once they came into the land. They needed to be accessible, lest innocent blood be shed, is what it says. And so the nation really needed to be concerned to protect the innocent, to provide due process, to make sure people didn't have just raging vengeance, but have sober judgment. These are all principles of justice that Moses is commending to the people here. This is what they needed. Of course, the other side of justice in all of this. The passage also reminds the people that those who are guilty of intentional murder needed to be dealt with as well. This doesn't just provide protection for the one guilty of unintentionally killing someone, but for the person who was premeditated in their murder. The death sentence is described here. And it describes this process then of extradition from the cities of refuge. Capital punishment in that situation. And we're reminded in verse 13, not to pity the person. To not pity the person might sound harsh, but it's keeping with the justice of this situation. You can look later in this chapter, we didn't read it, but later in verse 21 you see a similar statement. You can look there now, it talks about the general equity of this situation. It says, your eye shall not pity, but life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That's the strict justice being enforced here, that Israel's system of justice needed to preserve and protect. So how do we apply a passage like this today? How do we apply it to us in the New Covenant? Well, this passage clearly describes part of Israel's civil laws. There are civil laws that are being described. And we've talked in the past that the Old Testament civil laws for Israel are not mandated on each and every nation in the future, that they technically expired when Israel as a nation ceased to exist. And yet, even though God hasn't required every government to enforce these exact civil laws, we see that we can still learn from them. We can still learn principles of justice and general equity that could be helpful in our own civil governments and can be helpful even in our own church courts. That's certainly the case in this passage. For example, we can see the importance here of having preventative measures in place in our society. So the first principle we see here, a principle of justice, having preventative measures in place in our society, things that are going to look to safeguard the innocent, things that are going to look to ensure due process. If our justice system today is so complex, has so much red tape, that it becomes almost impossible for someone to find justice in the system, then something's gone wrong. That wouldn't be keeping with this passage. On the other hand, if our government makes it so easy for people to take the law into their own hands in blind passion, then again, we'd want to make improvements. If people don't know the due process that's afforded them in our society, we'd want to make sure that they learn it so they can work within it. That might be a reason to have rights read to people when they're arrested, for example. But I'm not going to propose certain legislation right now. I'm not going to propose certain laws that the government should or shouldn't do. I'll leave that to the politicians. But certainly the principles in this passage, that a nation should be proactive in preserving justice, proactive in protecting the innocent, proactive in ensuring due process, these things need to be kept in mind by the politicians. They need to be kept in mind by each of us as we are involved in the process through voting, through candidating for people. Another principle of justice that you find here, it's really in verse 21 too, which I read, the punishment should fit the crime. That's a second principle of justice here. You know, the passage makes it very clear. It's just for the intentional murderer to be put to death. But then it goes on to say it's not right, it's not just to kill in the case of the unintentional killing. That would be innocent blood shed to put to death the person who only unintentionally killed someone. And yet there's still a consequence, isn't there? That person would have to stay in that city of refuge up until the time of the high priest's death. So again, the principle here is that the punishment should fit the crime. Our own government, I said, makes distinctions between manslaughter and murder. That's certainly a similar principle. Of course, some might hear the principle here, a life for a life, a hand for a hand, and think that's so strict and exacting. But it's actually that principle that says the punishment must fit the crime. It actually looks to limit the punishment. That's what we see here. You couldn't kill the person who unintentionally killed someone. Verse 10, right? That would be innocent blood. So our governments need this principle too. The punishment must fit the crime. It must not be too severe for the crime. A third principle of justice that we find here in this passage is that victims should have a role in finding justice. Victims should have a role in the whole justice process. Obviously, in this situation, the victim is dead. So they wouldn't have opportunity for that. And yet there's a wisdom here with the avenger of blood being involved in the process. This close family member, obviously in the case of someone being killed, really has become part of the victims. If you've ever lost a loved one in such a tragic situation, then you would feel like a victim, I'm sure. And so here you read about the avenger of blood having an opportunity to participate in the justice system and the process. Of course, in our own civil government, you might see some analogy in the fact that victims of the family often get to witness the execution of people who maybe had killed one of their close family members. That might seem gruesome to some people, but certainly there's an analogy there that for those who witness that are able to find some sort of sense of justice and sense of closure in the circumstances. Well, realize here, though, with the avenger of blood, there is some way they're involved, but some way they're not involved. They're allowed to accuse and bring witnesses and be a part of the judgment at the end of the day, but they're not allowed to decide guilt. That was to be done by someone outside of the circumstances, someone who would be unbiased in the circumstances. So there's a wisdom in allowing the victims to be involved in the process, but not in terms of deciding guilt or innocence. These are obviously principles that we can benefit from in our own governments and courts today. So these are several principles of justice that we just find on a surface level reading of this passage. They can obviously be helpful for civil governments. They can be helpful in our own church courts as well. But what I'd especially like us to do in terms of application is to think about how this points us to Christ and the gospel. Every passage, I think, in one way can point us to Christ and the gospel. And that's the case even with what might seem so mundane here with these cities of refuge. You see, think about how God set these cities up in the Old Testament. The benefits of these cities in the Old, they benefited some. They were good news if you unintentionally killed someone. But what about the person who did intentionally murder someone? What refuge did they have? What if they recognized their evil and were truly sorry about it? What refuge would they have? What if they tried somewhere or another to make things right? And what if they really wanted to? What refuge would they have? Clearly, these cities of refuge offered them no hope. Their only way to make things right in that situation would be their death. Well, the New Testament records one such case. Unfortunately, he did not find a refuge for his crime and only tasted of death. I'm thinking of Judas Iscariot. Listen to Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5. It says, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself." Judas confessed his sin. In a sense, he even tried to make things right by returning the money, by going to the people who he had betrayed him to in the first place. But these things did not provide him refuge. He knew he betrayed innocent blood. And yet when he was told to handle the matter himself, he did the only thing he knew was just. He put himself to death. Sadly, Judas found no place of refuge. There was no city of refuge in the Old Covenant for the intentional murderer. And yet with the coming of Jesus Christ, we see clearly now that there is a refuge. That there is a place of refuge. A refuge for unintentional killers and even for intentional murderers. There is a place to flee. This is true for all who kill, but it's true for every sin. For all sorts of sins, whether you've sinned intentionally or unintentionally, there is a refuge for your sin. There is a refuge for sinners in the midst of their sin. Sinners of all sorts can find a refuge in Jesus Christ. The passage here that we read, it shows a need that intentional murderers had. They needed a refuge. But this is a need we all have. We all need a refuge. See, the Bible says we're all guilty sinners. We're all condemned, deserving of eternal death and damnation, God's judgment. But that there is now a refuge in Jesus Christ. We can flee to Him by faith and we will find that refuge. Of course, the way Jesus can be this refuge is the cross. Remember what verse 13 said? It said, "Put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you." It's talking about killing the intentional murderer there, putting him to death. That was putting away the sin. See, justice demanded that sin be dealt with, that guilt be purged from among the people. The guilt of sin needs to be dealt with. Do you see that? Justice won't be served if it's not. Well, in the end, when Christ comes back, on that great day of judgment, there will be justice. God will give every sinner his due process in that great final judgment day. That will be the day that if you have not taken refuge in Christ, you will be condemned to eternal death and damnation. But we can take refuge ahead of time in Jesus Christ. And we can do that because God has already become the avenger of blood. God has already come and become the avenger of blood by putting Christ to death in our place. He has put away the sin. He has purged the sin on the cross. That's what Christ did for us. Our guilt's been put away because Christ stood in our place on the cross. Christ now stands as the only refuge for sinners. Yet when we think about this passage, we're reminded again how great this refuge in Christ really is. Think about the cities of refuge here. We mentioned how, in a sense, they were still a form of punishment. They would still separate the person from their God-given inheritance until the death of the high priest. They weren't allowed to enjoy the benefits of the promised land. They had to stay exiled in asylum. They couldn't enjoy it until the high priest died. But that's not the case with our God-given refuge, is it? When we become a Christian, we not only find that refuge, but we instantly receive an inheritance. We instantly receive our heavenly inheritance. The Spirit of God comes into our life right then and there as a deposit of that inheritance we have. We flee in refuge to Christ, but we instantly receive the inheritance. Why the difference? Because for us, the high priest has already died. Jesus Christ is the high priest. He has died. We flee to Him in refuge, and we get to instantly benefit and experience and enjoy our heavenly inheritance. We flee to Christ, and it's not an asylum for us. It's not an exile for us. We flee to Christ, who is both our refuge and the giver of our inheritance. So I hope you see how this passage points us. It draws us to think about the work of Christ. This was established in the Old Covenant as a measure of God's grace in the Old Covenant, but it looks to a greater measure of grace, a greater expression of God's grace revealed with the coming of Jesus Christ. God was concerned back then that the roads be easy to get to, or that the cities be easy to get to. He had to make the roads to provide easy access. The distance couldn't be too far. It had to be easy to get to. Well, in the New Covenant, God has provided a speedy way to His refuge for sin. We read it earlier, didn't we? Jesus tells us the road. Jesus says, "I am the way." Jesus is the way. My friends, we must all flee to Christ. I love how Hebrews 6:18 describes our Christian life as those who have fled for refuge. I can't help read that and think about this. Christ is our refuge. We have fled to Him as our refuge. Flee by faith. Flee by trusting in Him for forgiveness and grace. If you lived in these Old Testament days and you unintentionally killed someone, you had to flee quickly. You'd be in trouble if you didn't. You had to get to one of these cities of refuge as quick as you could. If you ignored the situation and didn't flee, you could be put to death by the avenger of blood. How foolish it would be to ignore the situation. How foolish it would be back then to not flee to that city of refuge. To ignore the only refuge you had. Well, how much more true for us is this today? How foolish it would be to ignore the refuge we have in Jesus. He calls sinners to flee by faith, by trusting our lives to Christ. We need to acknowledge our sins. That's what Judas did even. We should look to right the wrongs we've done even. That's also what Judas did. But those things alone aren't enough. That won't give you a true refuge. We acknowledge our sins. We try to make things right, but ultimately we have to flee to Christ. We have to trust in Him by faith. We have to look upon Him and say, I trust in Your forgiveness that You give me. And if you have done that, then you have this refuge. The road is quick, my friends. God's not placed any obstacles on the way. The road is the one of placing faith in Christ. It'd be foolish now not to flee to Christ now that the refuge has been clearly revealed. This is our only hope for sinners. Find that refuge in Christ. Flee to Him and be saved. When the rain's pouring down on you, you just can't wait to get inside. When it's the scorching sun's beating down on you, you just can't wait to get inside that air-conditioned room. We all know how wonderful a refuge is. Don't be a fool. Don't miss out on this refuge. Find it in Christ today. As Christians, let's tell others about this refuge. Let's tell others about the road to this real refuge. Let's make sure we don't set up any extra obstacles in the way. Anything that would stumble them. God says it's a road of faith, lived out in service to God. It's a life of faith, turning in repentance and trusting your life to Christ. It's a road of trusting in Jesus. Let's not add extra obstacles. Let's point people to faith in Christ. Let's help people speed the way to find Christ. In closing, I remind you again of that passage from Revelation 21. What a picture of that eternal refuge we have in heaven, reserved for us. That new Jerusalem, firm in its protection, full of eternal blessings. That's our firm hope. If that's our firm hope, if that's our certain future, then let's go out today with boldness and confidence as we tell others about the road to this real refuge, about the way that's in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You that You sent Jesus Christ to be our refuge. Lord, if there are any here today that have not found Christ as their refuge, we pray that today would be the day, that today they'd flee to Christ. And Lord, we want to be used by You to lead people to Jesus. Lord, we pray, use us individually, use us as a church. Help us to point people to the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, we pray, grow us in confidence and in trust in Christ. For Lord, If we can trust You with our eternal destiny, if You can be the refuge for us for eternity, then certainly You're our refuge here and now in every trial we face, in every hardship that we encounter, in every difficulty in our life, in every heartbreak. If You're our refuge in these greater things, You're our refuge even in these day-to-day things. Lord, may we live in such faith all our days. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand with me now as we sing hymn number 92.